Our present lecture is on conversion from sin necessary for salvation. This, as you know, is our reflection on the scriptures and concretely on what the sacred scriptures tell us about conversion. First, by way of introduction, Christianity is unintelligible without conversion from sin. Had there been no sin, there would have been no Christ and no Christianity. And the opposition over the centuries, including in our day, opposition to the church is opposition to the church's teaching on sin. People want to do their own will in thousands of different ways. And the church tells us, well, you may be doing your own will, all right, but that's a sin. Because what you're doing is not according to the will of God. The very name Jesus means Savior, and Savior from sin. However, Christ will save no one who does not repent. In other words, there is no reconciliation with God unless there is a prior repentance on my part. As strange as the language may sound, God cannot forgive. God cannot restore a sinner to his friendship unless the sinner repents. In other words, there must be conversion by the sinner before God, for God will reconcile that sinner to himself. Of course, this conversion, requires grace from God, but repentance is a condition for reconciliation. We go on. Our purpose here in this present lecture is to look at the New Testament stories of conversion. And then draw some very serious lessons from what the Gospels teach us about what? About what is sin, how we can be reconciled with God after having sinned, and what is most important, why God allows sin in order to do a greater good than would have been possible had there been no sin. And there's no mere illustration, because the favorite way that Christ taught was by making parables, giving stories, either stories that were in real life or stories from real life, to illustrate a principle called parables. And the four we've chosen are the prodigal son, Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and the repentant thief on Calvary. First, the prodigal son. Remember, there are at least two brothers. one of whom is younger. And in Christ's story or parable, the younger one tells his father, I want my share of the inheritance. He gets the money, squanders it, and then he is starving. Comes to his senses. His father, in the meantime, had been looking for his estranged son. And when the boy finally comes back, remember, there is festivity, music, singing, and the older brother asks, what's all the noise about? Well, your brother has come home, and your father is celebrating his return. My brother, you mean that bum? Whatever word you used in Arabic, that lug. And then remember, he won't even go inside. Has the father come out? He remonstrates with his father, you've never given me even a small celebration. And this son of yours wouldn't even call him my brother. You do this for him? Remember the father's answer. Your brother was lost. He's been found. He's come back. We should rejoice. Evidently, the prodigal is meant to teach us, and to teach us a lot. Christ's principal teaching was through parables. And now in every language of the world, prodigal has a definite meaning. One who, went off, squanders money, talents, and then comes back. But notice, even that coming back, the very word conversion, verti, V-E-R-T-I, in Latin, means to turn. Convertere, or converti, means to turn, and turn back completely. What is Christ telling us? And in greater or less measure, we can all identify with the prodigal son. I know one person who can, that's for sure. I was certain, before we entered the Society of Jesus, unless I sacrificed marriage and a physical family and lived a religious life, taking orders from a superior, me, taking orders from anybody. But I did not think I could save my soul. Christ is telling us, he came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. And there's one thing that all of us must be thoroughly convinced of, and we become only as faithful in following Christ, and with His grace only as holy as we honestly don't deepen our hearts, tell God, Lord, I'm a sinner. But notice, the prodigal son had first to come to his senses. And this, the bigger the sinner, the more need there is for some tragedy, some grave misfortune, to wake the sinner from his or her stupor. In other words, suppose he had taken the money, made, as we call it, a good investment, and had enjoyed himself. We know the parable of the prodigal son. What we call misfortune is not misfortune at all. It is God waking us up. We need that. Thank God for what we call misfortunes. Losing a job. Losing a limb. Losing one's reputation. And then, remember too, the young man, and he would have to be the younger of the two. The parable would not have been as strong if it had been the older. We've all gone through the stage ourselves. And how humiliating it is just to reflect how stupid we have been. Then he wakes up and says, I'll go back and tell my father, I've sinned before God and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Give me a job. And so he takes himself up back to where he came from. And in the meantime, we're told the father had been on the lookout, hoping he knew his boy. And sees him at a distance. All of this is what Christ wants to impress on us, is the way God acts toward us. How many of you have read Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven? Tell you what, I'm not sure how many pages it is. It's not too much, though. Let me, for Christmas, Father, something big. No, I can't give anything big. Let me make copies of Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven for Christmas, okay? And who is the Hound of Heaven? Who is it? God, tracking us down. We need it. And then when the Father finally sees the Son, they embrace. In His joy, He throws a big feast. And typical. His brother, who didn't cavort, remember what he told his father? the son of yours, wasting his time and his money, a loose minimum. And here, you threw a banquet in his honor. And this, again, how many people over the years I've had to warn, watch it, watch it. So maybe you have not sinned as deeply and as frequently as someone else. But don't you dare underestimate the mercy of God. It is so important to not follow the example of the older brother, right? And no matter how bad a person or persons can be, and they can be very bad, yet, what we've got to tell ourselves, I don't know how much grace that person has, only God can judge the heart. External conduct is something else. What they do, if it's bad, we call it bad. Question. Once converted, who was more holy? The prodigal son who returned, or the faithful brother who never abandoned his father? God knows, but it could well be the prodigal son. In other words, on the one hand, not to boast, even inside of our minds, because somehow we have been spared the tragedy of sinning as deeply as others whom we know. Never make what we call insidious comparisons or invidious comparisons between yourself and someone else. So there really are two lessons locked up in one. The lesson of the younger prodigal son and the lesson of the envious older son. Now, Mary and Magdalene, you'll notice which evangelist carries all four stories of conversion? Luke. And who was Saint Luke? How was he related to Paul? He was his disciple. And Paul had been a big sinner. That's why, no doubt, he found Luke, or Luke found him. You may be sure that Paul's mind was behind the Gospel of St. Luke to bring out God's mercy. So, women can be sinners too. Tradition identifies the sinful woman at Christ's feet with Mary Magdalene. She says nothing, but weeps, kisses Christ's feet, and pours ointment over them. And then Christ's words, her many sins are forgiven because she has loved much. To all accounts that we've got in commentators, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Had sinned, and then she too came to her senses. But notice, she finds out about Christ, goes to where he was staying, and then asks Balvin's what habit. Weeps. Christ's feet she washes, as the evangelist tells us, with her tears, then anoints them. Again, St. Ignatius encourages what he calls the gift of tears. To ask God for this gift. That does not mean that if we don't have the gift of physically shedding tears, then therefore, see, our repentance over our past sins is either not sincere or as deep as that of another person who does weep. No. However, it is a gift. And remember, Christ himself wept only on several occasions. For the most important weeping of Christ was over what? Over Jerusalem. In other words, if God became man, so he might have human eyes and human tears, he wants to teach us that like him, we too should weep. He over our sins, and we over our own. However, whether we can physically weep or not, physically, there is a deep sense in which we should all weep interiorly. What is the essence of weeping? The essence of weeping is that the internal experience of sorrow brings on an external manifestation. And is this ever important for all of us? In other words, even if we don't shed, as I say, physical tears, our behavior, our conduct, our dealing with other people should reflect the fact that we are sinners. Anyone really realizes that he or she is a sinner. Will that person ever be scandalized at someone else's sins? No. Will that person be kind and forgiving and merciful? Yes. Is a person who is really, really converted, who realizes that he had so deeply offended God, can that person ever be proud of anything? No. In other words, the realization of my having sinned is to have an effect in my life so that my sorrow over the sins that I have committed will manifest itself by behaving as a person who has repented and tells God, I am sorry. Meaning that my repentance is shown by the patience, by the humility, Mother Charity. Can you imagine anyone who realizes that he is a sinner ever feeling in charity towards some fellow human being? No. Because if I realize how deeply I have sinned, then how should I, and I mean this, how should I expect people to deal with me? Anything but kindly or mercifully. In other words, I've deserved the worst possible treatment, the worst treatment from others, because I have so deeply sinned. He also noticed Mary Magdalene not only repented, but we believe has found elsewhere in the Gospels. To whom did Christ first appear after his resurrection? We may believe it was his mother, but there's nothing in Scripture. Scripture tells us it was Mary Magdalene, especially beloved of Christ, privileged to bring the message of Christ's resurrection, remember, to his own apostles. We go on. Simon Peter. That combination, Simon Peter, as you know, the first name Simon is his family name. Peter was the name that Christ gave him. Peter, three times, denied that he even knew Jesus. And then, O Lord, looks towards him. Peter sees Christ, and he repents. And then, remember, as a follow-up, after his resurrection, Christ takes Peter aside on the shore of the lake and asks him, do you love me more? More than who? More than these others? There is no way that Peter could have known how much the others loved Christ. But he knew how much he should love Christ. And this is, in many ways, the principal reason why God has allowed us to sin. So that once we come to our senses, we will love him more than we would have had we not sinned. Only God knows, but we may say this on sound theological grounds, had Simon not sinned by denying his master, there would not have been a Peter. And God from all eternity anticipated that Simon would betray Jesus Christ. But in God's providential mind, he foresaw both Peter's infidelity. He foresaw also that Peter would repent. Two men that should always be seen together, and that's Peter and Judas. I'm not even sure whose was the greater sin, whether Peter's or Judas's. Peter repented. But then, what happened? Christ then, anticipating what Peter would do, he was promised the primacy to be the visible head of the church, that Christ was founding. But, and we have to say this, in God's mysterious providence, Simon had to sin, and that God might not have done it otherwise. But he wants to teach us, and that's why we're choosing even that episode, which is not an episode, but of the very heart of the New Testament. Chose a converted sinner, anticipating his sin, to then be the head of the church. If there is one thing, the leaders in the church, especially the popes and bishops, popes over the centuries and the bishops, also in our time, if there is one virtue they need, it is humility. And the most humiliating experience that God can send us is the realization of our own past sins. God knows we need it, or need it, to sin. And then Jesus, 3 times asked him, "Do you love me?" In other words, that Peter then would give himself totally to Christ in a way that he would not have done had he not sinned. And over the centuries, the great masters of the spiritual life have pointed out that it's the great sinners over the centuries of the church's history who have been the most zealous, fearless, and successful apostles of Christ. That's the story of Peter, story of Paul, story of my Jesuit father in God, St. Ignatius. One of the last things he had to do before, he came to his senses, was to provide for the child care of a child he brought into the world, of course, outside of marriage. God, in other words, knows how we need to realize his goodness to us, and then nothing will stop a converted sinner, because then he realizes, first of all, the peace that comes, the deep peace of knowing that I am once more in the friendship of God. And this is a regular feature of people asking me, and questions that come here too. How can I convince a Protestant friend of mine that he or she should become a Catholic? Well, there are 1,000 good reasons. But all you've got to do is ask this Protestant, "Have you sinned?" If he says no, then he should be institutionalized. He says yes. Now, do you want to be in God's friendship? Of course. Are you sure you're in God's friendship? Well, if he's a sober Protestant, he will say, I hope so. But a Catholic does not have to say, I hope so. I know so. That's with the sacrament of confession. And I'm now working on that part of the catechism which deals with the sacrament of penance. The great peace. Lord, thanks. I'm back in your friendship. And you want to pass on that experience to others. Finally, the repentant thief. All kinds of other possibilities of either no one being crucified with Christ or totally different people. Well, there were two. Both were justly condemned to death. The first thief tells Jesus, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. By the way, as a Christian, as a Catholic, you never prefix the word if. If the Pope is the head of the Church, if Christ is really present, if there is a heaven, then I'll behave. If there is a hell, then I won't misbehave. There are no ifs in Christianity. If implies a doubt. Only God knows, only He knows how absolutely certain you are of your faith. But beg Him for having an absolutely, uncompromisingly, undoubting faith. And this I can share with you. Over the years, I've been exposed, already from childhood, to people who did not have the faith. Then as the mind grows, you begin to ask questions. And we should ask questions of our minds. But in a showdown, our faith is reasonable, it is rational, it is credible. But once you say that our faith is credible, then once you accept the Church's teaching, you never question whether what you believe is true. And these are the most dangerous, and that's a mild word. They are what I would call murderers of people's faith. The intellectuals, very gifted naturally, who's writing and who's speaking, like for example, Jesus probably did not say about 80% of the words attributed to him in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The scholars say in a 575-page book to be released by the Macmillan Publishing Company on Monday, that's tomorrow, it's called The Five Gospels. What did Jesus really say? And the editor, I repeat, is a quotes theologian from the DePaul University under the Vincentians.
Father, couldn't we use this now? I mean, intellectually, we certainly have all the armament to fight back against that, because we know what the gospel said. And now, maybe this is a tool that we can use to show how inaccurate they are and how these people are not to be trusted. You know, when the Lord gives us lemons, we should make lemonade.
Well, this is, in other words, as I mentioned earlier, our media. Now, this is the Detroit News or Free Press. Those are screeds. The paper is a waste of print. But in the very book we meant, just before Christmas, they made sure this was issued. To destroy our faith. They are being used, as we know, by the evil spirit. But my hope is that out of contact with this demonic opposition to the faith, we then, more than ever, will study our faith and let nobody ever tell you that what you believe should be questioned or doubted, as won by the thief on Calvary. Then the second thief first rebukes his fellow criminal, and he admits, we are receiving what our deeds deserved. Then he turns to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed. I think I mentioned this several times. On his first visit to the United States, our Holy Father pleaded with the bishops to restore the sacrament of confession. And there are parishes, as you know, where it's almost impossible to get a confession. And why? Because so many priests have lost their faith. And if only they would have at least have the honesty of leaving the church. When I'm talking, I trust to the right audience. I must believe that there is a God whom I have offended when I sin. And therefore, this merciful God wants to forgive me. No matter what the price may be, I will pay it. So then Christ's words to the good thief, this day you shall be with me in paradise. The first canonization. Again, Christ could not have made it, if I can use the word, more dramatic as to why he came into the world. He came to save sinners. Only God knows how many will be saved. Only he knows. What we do know is that to reach heaven is not easy. And Christ himself tells us, and the way that leads to life is narrow. And he says, and few there are who walk that way. I tell people, in the name of God, don't take a chance. That's too big a risk. Only one life here on earth. To be sure you make it, expiate your sins, because then you have guaranteed salvation. Then, some lessons for us. Recognized with a mind that I have done wrong. I mean it. There are people's minds who are anesthetized. They can do the most terrible things and they don't realize they're sinning. Do you believe me? Absolutely blasé. In other words, to recognize that I've done wrong. I've told this to more than one person. If you're going to bed, examine your conscience. If you cannot remember what you've done wrong, stay awake until you find out something you've done wrong. Number two, become aware with a mind that I have offended God. The essence of sin is that it offends God. That God has loved me so much and I have been so ungrateful. Then humble admission by the will, telling God, I am sorry, and mean it. And during the day, as I've said how many times, cultivate the habit of keeping your eyes open on your soul during the day. And remember, no one but God can do it. To become immediately, ask our Lord, to become immediately aware that you've done something wrong, right away. Then, humble acceptance by the will of suffering or pain for having offended God. That's why I keep repeating, as we say, ad nauseam, I keep repeating, God puts suffering into our lives in order to give us the privilege of expiating our own sins and the sins of others. And then resolving with a will not to sin again and to make up for the sin by loving God more because of his mercy to me in the past. Now, some questions. Can we take those and pass it around? What is a good, short act of contrition to say with a person, conscious or unconscious, at the deathbed, or at emergencies such as explosions of accidents, when a priest is not present? Well, anything similar to this. My God, I am sorry for having offended you. Have mercy on me. Even just the two words, Jesus, mercy. And even as a priest, when they assist people on their deathbed, this is one prayer that I whisper, or better whisper, allow it into the ears. My Jesus, mercy. My Jesus, mercy. In other words, two things. To identify either God or God become man in the person of Jesus, my name, and then you're asking, what you're asking for is mercy. In a New Testament class, I was told that in Mark's Gospel, an editor put in the words, baptize in the Holy Spirit. Because of the time of the writing of the Gospel, they did not know about the Trinity. You're also told that the only evangelist that believed in Jesus as the Son of God was John. The others only called him the servant of God. We changed it to the Son of God. Please tell me what these things are, or that these things are in error. They sure are. And as you know, there are some errors you can refute. By showing where the person is in error. There are other errors you don't refute. You simply declare they are lies. Behind every lie is a proud self-will. For the priest to say this, and of course, he's consistent, remember? And whatever the circulation of these two newspapers is it about 1 million? Only God knows how many people have their faith damaged by reading, even, I don't see reading the book, even reading this front page feature by the book by scholars and publication notice just before Christmas. If there is one feature of Ignatian spirituality that I treasure especially, is Ignatius' awareness of the presence, existence, and operation of the devil in the world. The editors responsible for this article are possessed by the devil. Do you hear me? They are possessed by the devil. And the most tragic and most damaging possession by the devil is not the bizarre behavior of, well, possessed persons that we read about. No. The most devastating kind of possession is the possession of people's minds and wills who externally they may seem to be quite normal. But we better know who is at work in this world. Are there some forms of meditation which allow the evil spirit into our minds contrary to our will? I am not referring to TM. What's TM?
Transcendental meditation.
One person. Bill.
Transcendental meditation.
Transcendental meditation. Or saying a mantra. There are other techniques, such as concentrating on the hand, and so on. All three, and another dozen that we might have added, are all open to a demonic obsession. The Society of Jesus in the Chicago province opened a new mission in a place called Patna, India. All pagans in that large territory. 1921. This is 93. 70 years later, there was a flourishing diocese. Thousands of believing Catholics. There's a Jesuit province. And the Jesuit province of Patna has more vocations than the Chicago province, which first sent missionaries there. Well, all those first Jesuit missionaries, when they entered the Jesuit order in 1936, by the name of Father Killian, he described how the devil did everything in his power to prevent the church from getting established in that part of the world. What the devil is doing now in our country is destroying the faith of millions, because millions are willing to read what he writes. We speak of the scriptures as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Are there books or writings inspired by the devil? Yes. Yes. And so there are meditations. And the man, I think I mentioned him at least once to you, Thomas Merton, pray for the repose of his soul. And Merton did a great deal to introduce these non-Christian, even anti-Christian, forms of meditation into the Western world. Is there some book or place in Scripture that one should concentrate on to discern his or her state in life or vocation? Well, I would say there are especially two places in Scripture. There's one in the Old Testament. Who remembers the name of the prophet who thought he heard God speaking?
Samuel.
So it's, you think, Samuel. Okay. So the book of Samuel, especially that part where he was called. And the second is in Matthew's Gospel, where the rich young man is called. In other words, and this is what the Holy Father, in his veritatis splendor, as we shall see next semester, for the first time in the church's history, the vicar of Christ, or a vicar of Christ, tells believers that to follow Christ, it is not enough to keep the commandments. In other words, every state of life is meant to be a means of becoming holy. So I tell people, you're struggling with what state of life you should join. Well, it's much simpler than you think. It may not be easy, But it's simple for the mind to recognize what state of life can you foresee will make you more holy? Where do you believe, with your talents, with your background, with the grace you've been getting, where do you think you can become most holy? And choose that state of life. But I'm scared. Forget it. Close your eyes and jump in. What spiritual step would you suggest one to take if they would like to discern their state of life? Should everyone take time to discern their particular state that God is calling them to? Yes, everyone. Everyone, everyone. And the last book that I published, remember, Retreat with the Lord? That's what that's all about. Make a 30-day spiritual exercises. At least 3 half-hours, better, 3 1-hours a day for 30 days to decide either on a state of life that has not yet been chosen, or if there was a state of life you're in, to decide on how you can live that state of life more firmly and faithfully. Yes. Is it a good idea to do the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius? Oh, what a question. There's some questions that deserve a drink.
Never ask a Jesuit that question.
Oh. And it's perfectly worded. It's a setup. It's only a good idea. Every Catholic should make the spiritual exercises 30 days at least once in a lifetime. I mean it. Well, yes, it is good to have direction, but the direction can be found. I do my part. I've just got so many hours per day. But then, you should be a priest, and that's one reason I give retreats to priests, to train them in directing others in making the exercises. Yes. If you don't know of a priest, let me know, and I'll find one. It'll be good for the priest. Oh, do a lot of good. Can married people do this together with a director? Sure. However, there might be a good idea, at least during the 30 days, that, well, you pray separately. Especially you want to say certain things to our Lord, because your decision may involve your married partner. If so, how and where can this be done? Well, I tell you what. It would have to be, of course, next year. And this is why I'm doing this, because the Holy See keeps telling me that we will organize, even on a national basis, so that in God's own time, before the year 2000, would one of our, if a million Catholics made the exercises by the year 2000, Ignatius always tells us to set a date and a number. And of course, you people should first make the exercises yourselves, and then you can be of great help to others. Besides a priest, it's a good thing to just talk things over with someone who has made the exercises. And we'll do whatever organizational work is necessary Once I know, pardon me, there are enough customers. When teaching in catechism class, a student stated that her mother disagreed about contraception. And the stand that the church takes on it, her mother says, it is natural that we protect ourselves. How should I address the students, the wrongs that their family may teach them? I'm afraid in giving the child the idea that their parents are not able to be trusted. Well, the bottom line is that the mother says it is natural that we protect ourselves. Well, but if we use the term protection in the practice of contraception, what are we in effect saying? To give in to that mother would be to admit that you may commit sin and protect yourself from the consequences of your sin. Is that true?
No.
No. Is there any paper or Vatican documentation to offer a person as proof that an apparition such as Bayside is condemned by the Church? First of all, the Church Declaration should be enough. However, there are histories behind, for example, Bayside. As I think I mentioned to you, I have not yet seen fit to release the professional study made of Bayside, because that's a subject all by itself. In most cases, what we have to do is trust the judgment of the bishop of the diocese, either saying that the so-called revelations are not true, or at least saying you cannot trust that they are true. Is it all right for a Roman Catholic of the Latin Rite to go to a Mass at a Byzantine Rite Catholic Church? It is in communion with Rome. Oh, no problem whatsoever. Till I began going to grammar school, the only church that I attended, Byzantine Church. Sure. I remember, by the age of 6, we began going to the Latin Rite Church. By that time, I remember, 2.5-hour masses on Sunday, Byzantine Church. So, by all means, please explain this contradiction. In Matthew 17, 12 to 13, Jesus says, "But I say to you that Elias is already come." And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them of John the Baptist. But in John 1:21, John is asked, "Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." Well, I see no contradiction, because obviously there are two senses in which we can speak of Elias or Elijah coming. One sense, the physical Elias of the Old Testament had come back to life. Was John the Baptist a reincarnation of Elias?
No.
No. So what is the meaning that John the Baptist came as the last of the prophets, the greatest of the messianic prophets of the Old Testament is Elias. And then John came, as you might say, a second Elias. Not that he was a reincarnation of the first Elias, but he came with that same purpose to announce how the Messiah has actually come. By the way, don't lose these slips. Could you go over what you do for the daily examination of conscience? I heard you talk on this before, and you mentioned the moral order. What is this, and where can we read about it? Well, I'll tell you what, but I have to be really reminded, and reminded because, as by now you know, I've got a prodigious memory. Can't imagine what I can forget. So, what you distribute to all of you, directives for making the examination of conscience. Is that okay? So we'll all get this next Sunday, all right? Now, who's going to remind me? Okay. But if I can't, you do it. Okay. So, daily examination of conscience. You're what you do for the daily examination of conscience. Well, no two consciences are quite the same. So I won't go over in precise detail what I do. But as far as the sequence goes, over the years, I always begin my examination of conscience by looking over the past half day. That's for me. The past half day. Or for you say, the past day. And what in my past day or half day are things which God has given me for which I thank him. For example, I've already thanked him for having Father Donnie remind me of the second consecration had not yet been done. For example, tomorrow, all next week, all this week, Monday through Friday, I am offering Mass at Jesu Church at 6:30. Well, each day I thank God for the Mass that I've offered, the communion that I've given, the telephone calls, things that are in my life, both the pleasant and the painful. So number one, thank our Lord for what he has done for you since your last examination of conscience. Secondly, go back over the past again, day or half day, and what did you do for which you're sorry? And if you're doing this at night, don't go to bed till you find something you've done wrong. Oh, don't be stupid. Don't do something wrong then. I cannot tell you how blind, there's a stronger word in English, purblind, P-U-R, blind, how blind we are about our own sins. Honest. We're blind. So, what have I done wrong? Tell our Lord you're sorry. Make an act of contrition. And then thirdly, anticipate the next day. Plan what you should do. Decide you're going to do it. And even how you're going to do it. For example, how much time you're going to give to do it. Most people's lives are unplanned. They literally move from pillar to post. Plan. Have an agenda. Put something in writing. remind myself, I'll stick it under the door so I won't forget as I leave the door. Oh, gosh, just like me. So, all right. So. And I do it. So plan. And the beauty is, if you plan your day, then when you come to a situation, then you have grace behind you because you've prayed for the light and the strength you need to do what you know God wants you to do. Remember, we've had this, I'm sure, even on the board. Naturally speaking, what do we do first? What we like, the pleasant. What do we do next? What is useful? Naturally, what do we do last? What is necessary? That's human nature. There are periods in my life when the spiritual conversation with God is absolutely dry. No sense of joy. What do you recommend during this period? Keep praying. Keep praying. Want to complain to our Lord about the dryness? Go ahead. Tell him how you feel. So, but then, there are two reasons, two basic reasons for dryness in prayer. Either it's a special trial that God is giving you. If the saints can have it, why should we complain? Or secondly, failure in doing God's will. In other words, maybe I dryness in prayer because I'm not as generous with God as I should be. My sister wanted to know if it's okay to be the lead singer at church in the choir. What's a lead? Is a lead singer the chief singer? Is that it?
Just someone who leads the singing.
Only.
Yes. Who starts it off for the group? Some people don't like to start it off.
Yes. Yes. I see no difficulty. I know I'm a sinner. Every time I want to go to confession, I start thinking, where are you going again? You just went last week. What can I do? Go again. Remember, you all have a fertile imagination. All the wonderful things we know about ourselves. I wonder why more people don't appreciate them. So, put those thoughts out of your mind. Go to confession. Oh, listen. And when you go to confession, and I also want to confess that I had doubts about the value of coming to confession again. Confess it. The English translation of the French about displacing the tabernacle is an error. What is the actual directive about it? Well, it should be in church, in the church, in a prominent place. And again, documentation that I can bring in church, in a prominent place. The media is having a circus criticizing the Catholic priests who abuse children, and most people love it. Many of the media hate the church for what she teaches on morality, for example, contraception, divorce, abortion. How do we best respond to this? Well, as far as the media goes, and we've got to organize. We've got to organize. Otherwise, you're going to sweep us off the map. And what we should do is, this has been done before, but on a minor scale, not zealously enough. In other words, first, and not spend 18 months doing it, first research, find out who are the principal enemies of the church, who's behind it. We don't really know. Find out who it is. And then, and this should be done, see, by a group of people who are deeply concerned about the church, except for which they wouldn't have the faith. Then, plan strategy. First, find the enemy. This is Ignatius. And by the way, there are fifth columnists. There are moles. There are spies. Did you know that? In the Catholic Church. One man that I lived with, fellow Jesuit, was a mole. You know, the Communist Party. The opposition of the Catholic Church is organized, you hear me? Carefully organized. It's strategic. It is highly financed. Billions of dollars. I'm not quoting at random. Then, by the way, it was why St. Ignatius founded the Society of Jesus. To defend the church. And it cannot be paid personnel. Do you hear me? Not with that mazuma that I was asked about last time. Dedicated people first found out who are the real enemies, where are they? Secondly, analyze their strategy and then organize a counter-strategy. And that counter-strategy must be really strategic. By the way, I'm not talking about something in the future. There are certain things I don't talk about publicly. This is being done, but how much more has to be done? A Protestant friend is always robbing Peter to pay Paul. In other words, he uses St. Paul against St. Peter, the Catholic Church. How best should I straighten him out? Oh, I like that vocabulary. Straighten him out. And by the way, you do it always smilingly. You never frown at an enemy. Do you hear me? Always smile. Well, depending on how much Protestantism he knows. Find out what text of St. Paul he is using. And then be able to answer the interpretation that he gives of those texts in St. Paul. If Paul himself, and this is part of Scripture, St. Paul himself depended on Peter, remember? Unless Paul had been approved by Peter, there would be no St. Paul in the world today. And the bottom line regarding Paul, as you know, is the great emphasis that St. Paul places on faith. Great. I did tell you, didn't I, how Luther dishonestly changed the wording of St. Paul. In other words, faith as trust is the bottom line in Protestantism. And memorize that. There is no faith as assent to God's revealed word in Protestantism. There just isn't. They just don't think in those terms. Faith is not the mind accepting what God revealed. That's the Catholic and the Stoic definition of faith. In Protestantism, faith is the trust and hope, or the hopeful trust you have, that you are indeed one of the predestined. So with the Protestant doing with St. Paul, they keep encouraging themselves. Keep reading into St. Paul what's not there. All you need is trust. That will save you. No. Faith, and for St. Paul, faith, remember, is the evidence of things unseen that I accept on God's word as true. And among the things of the Holy Spirit revealed already in the Scriptures is that Peter was chosen by Christ to be the visible head of the church. In today's gospel, why did John the Baptist say, "I'm not Elijah"? Jesus said that he was. Well, there are two ways in which a person can be whatever that person is. They be actually that, or they can be what is symbolized by that. John the Baptist symbolized, stood for, was the fulfillment of what Elijah had foretold. But John the Baptist was not himself physically, literally, Elijah. Please ask for contributions to the Marian Ignatian newsletter. Well, and what I might do again next year, provide you with more information on the two associations of the Holy See wanted organized, namely women catechists called Marian catechists and men called Ignatian catechists. But I think we will have enough material for the next newsletter. However, if any Ignatian and Marian catechists, if you have any, what I've asked for is what you have done in the past year to then make the newsletter, which I would like to have out before Christmas, which means the text should be finished, say, by Thursday or so of this week. I think I want to do God's will, but I'm not sure. I have so many big decisions to make. In almost every case, I feel peace about one way, sometimes, and about the other way at other times. Well, I can tell you what God wants for you. Do not say, "I want to do God's will, but I'm not sure." Don't say that. Though I hope the questioner means, "I want to do God's will, but I'm not sure what is God's will. I have so many big decisions to make." Well, look. You simply must make the spiritual exercises. I'm making a decision for you. I promise you, by the end of 30 days, way before 30 days over, gosh, where have I been all these days? So, what is the latest news on the Catechism of the Catholic Church? Well, it's still being retranslated, and some say now in January. Cardinal Sanchez tells me he doesn't expect it before Easter. So, is it a good idea to do the spiritual exercises? Oh, I've heard that before. How can I train myself to pause and remember to accept the will of God before I lose my temper? Well, you train yourself by doing it. The moment you're irritated, or you're upset about anything, pause. In other words, that should be a signal. The moment you're upset, or your inner patience is being tried, right away, stop. Do nothing, say nothing, except what? Pray. Lord, I'm getting angry. I feel it. Tell him. And then, don't act. People who have this problem are impulsive people. Act, on impulse. There are reports of people whose hearts have stopped beating for a period of time, and they say they had an experience, not of their body at the time. What do you think of these reports? Well, it could be. And of course, it can also be natural, because the human heart can stop beating if the person can still stay alive. So all this talk about, you know, the legal death and things like that, those are misleading ideas. So if it is supernatural, then there may be a communication from God that maybe at the same time, let's say, the heart stops beating. But then, there's only one danger. And the only danger is to think that you have somehow been specially called, that you are special, that you are a mystic, that you are holy, that you wonder why they wait until people die to be canonized. Could you please give us your definition of a nominal Catholic? A nominal Catholic is a Catholic in name only. Now, there are degrees and degrees of a nominal Catholicism. The most extreme is one who claims to be Catholic and does not do anything which the Catholic Church requires of her members. However, a nominal Catholic, in the broadest possible definition, is one who claims to be a Catholic but does not either believe in or put into practice what the Catholic Church considers essentials of Catholic Christianity. Thus, a Catholic practicing contraception is a nominal Catholic. A Catholic does not go to Mass on Sundays is a nominal Catholic. A Catholic who does not go to confession, and worse still, and goes to communion. Because the worst thing is not just to be a nominal Catholic, but to be a hypocritical Catholic. To both profess to be Catholic and to know that I am not living the Catholic faith, yet insist that I am a Catholic. And we have such nominal Catholics in high places. A person is not baptized, sons or daughters of God. Well, they can be, provided they are in the state of grace. Is it possible for a person to be unbaptized and yet be in the state of grace? Possible. Not easy, but possible. It depends on how faithful they are to the graces which they have received. All persons are brothers and sisters. Yes. If you ask if all persons are brothers and sisters, yes. In the basic sense that we are all descended, not just from God, that we don't just talk about being descended from God, but descended from the same pair. Our great, 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 keep multiplying the greats. Grandfather was Adam, and great, great, great grandmother was Eve. However, we are also brothers and sisters because God looks upon all of us as his children. And that is Christ present in everyone. Oh, is that important? Christ is present in everyone by his grace. He gives his grace. This is Christ as God. Gives his grace. What's the his? The grace that he merited on the cross. Every human being, as long as they're still alive and on earth, is receiving grace from Christ. In that sense, the presence of Christ is in that person. However, between the grace of Christ being in a person and Christ himself being in a person is all the difference between having the grace, either a sanctifying grace or even receiving actual graces, and having received Holy Communion. Christ is present within us when we receive him in communion, and just as truly and totally present in us as he was in the womb of his mother for 9 months before Bethlehem. I think we've covered. So, reminder that tomorrow, next Sunday, Mass is at what time?
9:15.
9? Look it up.
9:15.
You be an adult, you won't mind. It's 9:15. Mass is at 9:15. Followed by class, a break, another class. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I would like to read, if you don't mind, the Crusade for Family Prayer. If you have a copy, you can follow. Over a million people, by the way, are using this prayer. Mary, Mother of God, at your request, Jesus worked his first miracle. He changed water into wine for the wedding guests at Cana in Galilee. Over the centuries, you have not ceased to obtain countless signs and wonders for the poor, exiled children of Eve. We therefore ask you to intercede with your divine Son for the miraculous graces which the modern world so desperately needs. for the conversion and reconversion of whole nations to Jesus Christ and his teaching on marriage and the family, for the aerobic preservation among Christians of their faith in the indissolubility of marriage, marital fidelity, and the loving and acceptive children as the bedrock of the Christian family, for the courage of martyrs in all of us followers of Christ, that we may witness to his power to overcome the powers of darkness that are bent on destroying the human family and the moral law. Mary, Mother of the Holy Family, and Mother of our family, pray for us. Amen. Any other priests here? And then can I give you a blessing? I'd like to do it in Latin. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos et maniat semper. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What I'd like to do also, next Sunday, for the Mass, I would like to have the Eucharistic prayer in Latin. Is that okay? Eucharistic prayer in Latin. Some of you may not have heard the Latin, maybe for years. So the Mass will be English, but the Eucharistic prayer I'll have to have in Latin.